And so this morning we will continue learning about the letter written to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. The letter written to the church at Philadelphia. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your holy word. We are thankful for the truth that you give to us, truth for living. We ask that you would open our hearts, that you would enable our minds to understand what truth you have revealed to us in this letter, and that you would give us grace to believe it and to obey it, to live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, once we get to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, there will be a range of understandings or a range of interpretations of these chapters. I think that no other book of the Bible will have such a range of interpretations among Bible-believing, conservative, Protestant, evangelical Christians. The range of interpretation is going to be huge. And so far, in preparing for these lessons, I have had more trouble, more difficulty, more stress than I have for any other lesson, series of lessons, with one possible exception. And what I have to do is often remind myself of the words of chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, especially verse 3. So we go back to Revelation chapter 1 at verse 1 and remind ourselves, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Update version of the English Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. We have a promise of blessing here. And although there's difficulty, there's a lot of work involved in reading and hearing and obeying, there is a blessing that is given to those who make that effort. May God bless us by making a good effort. May God give us the grace to make that good effort. May the Holy Spirit protect us so that we, in fact, read correctly, hear correctly the words of this prophecy, and then take this truth. This is truth that is not given. This is truth that is not given for academic debate. This is truth that is not given for entertainment or recreation. This is truth that is given for living, for Christian living. And so may we receive this truth and may we put it to work in our lives. And the last section of verse 3, for the time is near. For the time is near. The two things that will guide me significantly in the preparation of these lessons is what we have revealed to us in verse 1, the things which must soon take place. In verse 3, the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And there are God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians who believe that once we get into chapter 4, we're talking about things that are going to happen thousands of years in the future. from chapter 4 to chapter 19, long, long, long time in the future, way, way, way past the time that these churches existed. Okay? And I think that the ordinary meaning of the word soon in verse 1 and the ordinary meaning of the word near in verse 3 rules out that look at things. We're not going to be looking at things that are 2,000, 3,000 years down the road. That's just not going to happen. All right, so we go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. The first part of chapter 3 is the message given to the church at Sardis. And we looked at that. Then we began, last time I was with you, with verse 7, the message to the church at Philadelphia. The message to the church at Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. This word angel really is from the word messenger. Messenger. And I think what we have here is a letter that is given to a messenger from the church at Philadelphia. This is what it says. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Five of the seven letters contain information about good things that are going on in these various churches and problems. In this letter, we don't find any problems or any major significant ongoing problems. This is a church that is not going to be given a major urgency for correction. That's not to say that the church does not have issues or problems. Every church has issues or problems. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of professing believers, each of which are sinners, right? So there's going to be sin there. But there's no glaring major defect or problem that requires immediate attention. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. The hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last time I was with you, we left off with verse 10. We left off with verse 10. And so today we pick up with verse 10, and most likely we will spend all of our time with verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, major controversy about the correct understanding of this verse. Major controversy. There are lots and lots of evangelical Christians who say that this is a verse that teaches us about the pre-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture. Man that I very much appreciate, that I very much respect, a man that believes the Bible, a God-fearing man, a man who believes in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, a man who holds to the final and absolute authority of the Scripture, has to say this about verse 10 as a reference to the before tribulation rapture. This is what he says. The John MacArthur New Testament Commentary. Right? Brother MacArthur. Because the believers had successfully passed so many tests. This is in the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus promised to spare them from the ultimate test. The sweeping nature of that promise extends far beyond the Philadelphia congregation to encompass all faithful churches throughout history. So he is going to extend this, even though earlier in his commentary, he says, we're to read this as seven existing churches having issues or problems or need to do certain things or carry on and so forth and so on. This now, verse 10, is going to be extended beyond the Church of Philadelphia. The sweeping nature of that promise extends far beyond the Philadelphia congregation, to encompass all faithful churches throughout all history. This verse promises that the church will be delivered from the tribulation. The church will be delivered from the tribulation, thus supporting a pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture is the subject of three passages in the New Testament. John 14, verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Let's take a look at those passages. The rapture passages. The word rapture does not occur in the Bible. Or, as far as I know, I'm not able to find it in any concordance. I'm not able to find any Greek word that is translated rapture or Hebrew word translated rapture. It is a word that's not found in the Bible. But neither is the word Trinity. So you can't say that because a word is not found in the Bible that it's not biblical. The word Trinity is a designation of what some people believe to be a teaching of the Bible, the truth of God. Okay? And so, rapture, the word does not occur in the Bible. However, there are a lot of people who say that it is a biblical teaching, rapture. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. We may not get very far today, but that is okay. I normally like to keep things moving, but today things may not move very well. And by that I mean we may not cover a lot of ground. John chapter 14. And so we begin at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. All right, let's continue. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 3. That is, according to those who believe in rapture, that is a biblical support text for rapture. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. All right. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. And we'll pick it up at 50. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on this perishable, pardon me, mistake, verse 53 should read, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I'll continue with verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the text that is most direct in the teaching of rapture is the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Is there a rapture text specifically the passage?
Well, that's supposed to contain it.
For the whole.
Okay, that's supposed to contain it. That you'll need to turn on your thinking cap, roll up your sleeves, and gird up the loins of your mind, and make a judgment on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at 13. And this is really the best, far as I know, the best place to go on the Bible to teach a rapture. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, commonly interpreted dead, believers that have died, either Old Testament or New Testament believers, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Let me read that again. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay. And so, the idea of a rapture is Christ returning to the earth to take up, to take with Him both dead believers and living believers. Okay? I think that's accurate, simplest way I can put it. We know from the Scripture that Jesus promised He's going to come again. And we've looked at the different ways in which Jesus comes. And we've looked at passages, instances of this. And there's no single one way in which Jesus comes in the New Testament. Okay? No one way. But in regard to the final coming of Jesus Christ, Jesus returning from heaven to the earth, this is when the rapture takes place. Christ returning to take His people, dead first, and then the living saints, to be with Him. Is there anything wrong with this idea? Well, it kind of depends upon how this is packaged. Kind of depends upon how this is packaged. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, the events surrounding this. That's what I think it's going to depend upon. We go back to that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage, and I think it is pretty clear, beginning at verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Apparently there are people there who, true Christian people, friends and loved ones have died, who are believers, and they're concerned about, if the Lord comes, what's going to happen to these people? Okay? They're going to miss out on the return of the Lord. And that is certainly something that we can go through the New Testament and we can say that maybe the greatest, the glorious hope that a Christian has is what? The return of Jesus for them, right? Great, wonderful thing. And so these people are upset. Hey, the folks that have died, they're going to miss out, right? They're going to miss out. they are not going to experience this wonderful thing. And so Paul's going to give a correction here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, I tell you, there's nothing wrong with the idea that when Jesus Christ returns to this world, that believers are going to be caught up to go meet Jesus in the air. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's what we have here in this passage. That's what we have here in this passage. But what about the stuff that surrounds it? What about the stuff that surrounds it? Well, that's where we start to find things that need to be looked at very, very carefully. Very, very carefully. There is a system of Bible interpretation called dispensationalism. A system of Bible interpretation called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. Maybe the first guy to put it together was a man who lived in the 1830s in England, who was a member of the Plymouth Brethren Church. Plymouth Brethren Church. And he started developing this idea that we should take the history of the world and divide it into periods of time. And look at how God deals with people during these periods. A man by the name of Schofield in the United States further developed this idea, wrote a collection of notes on the English Bible, King James Bible, commonly referred to as the Schofield Study Bible. And in the Schofield Study Bible, we have this idea that God deals with people in different ages in different ways. He called these ages dispensations. Schofield divided the history of human beings into seven dispensations. Seven. In each dispensation, this is almost a quote from Schofield, a dispensation is a period of time in which man is tested according to a specific revelation of God. I think you find that on about page 5 of his Schofield Study Bible. Okay? It's a period of time in which man is tested according to a specific revelation of God. And these dispensations do not all fit together as one organic developing unit teaching the same idea, but rather they are separate and distinct from each other. So the first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence, having to do with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that is a period of time in which God is going to test Adam and Eve. Each of these seven dispensations is a test period. Man has to be tested. Man has to be tested. Tested in regard to obedience to some specific different principle. And these dispensations are, like I said, they're isolated from each other. They're isolated from each other. After Schofield, one bastion of dispensationalism was Dallas Seminary. And the president of Dallas Seminary guided and directed a education program in which all the students there were carefully taught the dispensational view of the Bible. And some of the people that came out of Dallas Seminary and some other places, they started to question the number of dispensations, but not the basic idea that there are periods of time in history in which God deals with man in a specific way. And what is it that leads to these different dispensations? Well, the tests that are given are tests that are failed. Tests that are failed. I'm smiling because I asked my son, Jonathan, about something recently. I said, how'd you do with this? He says, well, Dad, it's real hard to fail a test that you don't take. And I said, yeah, I understand that. I understand that. So he didn't want to be tested. But anyway, it is required, it is necessary that man be tested in each of these periods. And when man fails, then another test is developed for a new period of time. And so, the dispensational interpretation of Scripture leads to a particular teaching about how people are saved. It leads to a particular teaching about the standard of conduct, the rules on how people are to live. But it also leads to a system of teaching about what's going to happen when Jesus returns and those events surrounding His return. And this could be called the dispensational view of the end times. The dispensational view of the last days. The return of Christ, resurrection, judgment, and a whole bunch of things. Okay? Now, I do not believe that this man, Pastor MacArthur, is a dispensationalist. In fact, I know he's not when it comes to the traditional dispensational view of how people are saved. No. But with regard to what's going to happen at the end of time, the guy is a hardcore, straight, hardliner, dispensational eschatology man. Okay? Straight, I mean, it's just right there. And although I read this guy's commentaries and I like what he says and I appreciate him and so forth and so on, here's more of what he says. So, so the rapture is the subject of these three passages in the New Testament. We looked at those passages, none of which speak of judgment, but rather of the church being taken up to heaven. The church being taken up to heaven. So why would the church being taken up to heaven? To avoid the tribulation. To avoid the tribulation. There are three views of the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. That it comes at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulationism. In the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulationism. And the view that seems to be supported by this text, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. That's what he believes. Several aspects of this wonderful promise may be noted. First, the test. This test, which is spoken of back up in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Revelation, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing. Okay? It is what? It is yet future. It is future. Second, the test is for a definite limited time. Jesus describes it as the hour of testing. Third, it is a test or trial that will expose people for what they really are. Fourth, the test is worldwide in scope, since it will come upon the whole world. Finally, and most significantly, its purpose is to test those who dwell on the earth, a phrase used as a technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. The hour of testing is Daniel's 70th week, as spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord promises to keep His church out of the future time of testing that will come upon unbelievers. Unbelievers will either pass the test by repenting or fail it by refusing to repent. Revelation chapter 6, chapter 11, or excuse me, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 17 describe those who repent during the tribulation and are saved, thus passing the test. Revelation 6, Revelation 9, Revelation 16, Revelation 19 describe those who refuse to repent, thus failing the test and are damned. Okay? So, this idea of the dead believers and the living believers being taken up into the sky to meet the returning Jesus, to be with Him, is for what purpose? Well, according to the classic dispensational view, which MacArthur takes, to receive the blessing of God, not having to go through the tribulation. Not having to go through the tribulation. Now, for those of you that were here during our study of Matthew chapter 24, we looked at Matthew 23, we looked at Matthew 24, we also looked at Matthew 25, but the main section was Matthew 24. We encountered this word tribulation. Tribulation, the word in the King James Version of the Bible, occurs 25 times, 5 times in the Old Testament, 20 times in the New Testament. And when you look at all of those passages where you find the word tribulation, you find that tribulation refers to, first of all, the trials, the difficulties, the problems, the sicknesses, the issues that normal, everyday people have in this world. Okay? They say that, what? They used to say that the 60s are the golden age. Hogwash. The 60s are not the golden age. It's not as if your trials, tribulations, problems, difficulties go away. And as my friend Pastor Fry says, he says, I think as you get older, they get worse. And I believe he's right. And a friend of mine hunts with an orthopedic surgeon, and he's had a hip replaced and some other things. And whenever he's hunting with this guy, oh, man, the doctor looks at him and says, just remember, it gets worse. It gets worse. And that's true, it gets worse. And so my knees, my hip, my back, what I've got to look forward to? It gets worse, right? It gets worse. So tribulation is used in a general way. Just referring to problems, difficulties, trials, sufferings, that kind of stuff. But then the word tribulation is applied specifically to Christians. To let Christians know that the Christian life is not easy. And maybe my favorite passage comes from the book of Acts. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And if you think you're entering the kingdom of God without any tribulation, you don't know what you're talking about. It's just that simple. It is through much tribulation. You go to that Hebrews passage about how God treats his children. How does he treat his children? He disciplines them. He chastises them. And is discipline and chastisement something that we like? Heavenly Father, let me have it, please. I love it. No, absolutely not. But we normally learn. We learn through tribulation. We learn through heartache, disappointment, loss of loved ones, all kinds of things. All right? Family members betraying us, you name it. All that's there. And the word tribulation is also used specifically in a number of places in the New Testament to refer to God's judgment. God's judgment in time and history. His temporal judgment upon those who have done evil. And when we looked at Matthew chapter 24, and there's reference to the great tribulation, we need to see it in terms of what was said in Matthew chapter 23, which is what? The nation of Israel, you people are evil. And woe, 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 seven woes to these people. And he ends up by saying, your house is left to you desolate. And he's saying that God's judgment is coming upon you. And then we see the judgment of God coming upon the nation of Israel by its destruction in 70 AD by the Romans. And we see not only the material, physical problems that resulted from that, but we see how this is a catastrophe, the likes of which the world has never seen, in that God's chosen race, his people, whom he loved, put his special love upon, they are now what? They're done. It's over. No longer is God going to tolerate these apostate people. And what do? Well, they kill the prophets that have been sent to them. And who's the greatest prophet? The greatest prophet is Jesus Christ. And what do they want? Well, they have no other king but Caesar, right? And they convince the Romans to kill him. They reject Jesus. And so it's over. The judgment's going to come upon Israel, their temple, which is the highlight of everything they stand for religiously. It's going to be destroyed, shot, torn down. And this is the great tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24, spoken of in Luke 19 and 13, chapter 13 of Mark. This great tribulation, horrible, terrible thing. Now, the Bible does talk about a period of apostasy and sin at the end of time, and a few other things, but in terms of the great tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen before, and notice the next words that come, nor will ever see, which indicates that it doesn't come at the end of time, because there's still more time that's going to occur after it. More time that's going to occur after it. This great tribulation, God's judgment on Israel. But the dispensational mindset is that the tribulation, it is future. It's a 7-year period future. And the reason for the rapture is going to be so the church does not have to go through the tribulation. Church will not go through that terrible time of tribulation. Well, if this passage, chapter 3, verse 10, is a reference to the tribulation, either future or past. Is this passage teaching that God is going to give the church the power, the strength to endure and persevere? Or is it teaching that God is going to take the church, along with those saints that have died in the past, out of this world so that they won't have to deal with it? Now, dispensationalists say you look at these passages, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and you look at other passages that deal with the consequences of being saved, and the dispensationalists would say, how could God be faithful to those promises given in his holy word for his people not being condemned or having all these problems and difficulties, and yet his people go through tribulation.
How?
Well, because it is through tribulation that not only individuals, but congregations, the Church of Jesus Christ at large, is becoming that what? That perfect bride for Jesus Christ. The church throughout history, right now, the church is being, not in Phoenix, Arizona, but you go to various places, the Middle East, China, and elsewhere, North Korea, so forth and so on, there is terrible suffering and persecution and trouble for true believers. And I wonder how many of us, if we would experience something like that, would still hold on to the idea that, you know, if I'm right with God, if I'm justified because of my faith, which is his gift to me, but if I'm righteous, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, then I'm not going to have any problems. How many of us would hold that? I don't know. So we are out of time, and to be continued. Father, we thank you that you love your people, and we thank you that you protect your people. But we know, God, that our life in this sinful world is a life of trials, tribulations, and difficulties. Please help us to be faithful, to persevere. As we've read, the church in Philadelphia, they persevered. They did not deny you. They kept your word. Help us to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.